to John chapter 18. I'll begin by reading from the middle of verse 38, and if you have an ESV, that's a new paragraph there. You'll see it plain as day. But I'll continue reading through verse 12 of chapter 19. John chapter 18, beginning in the middle of verse 38. This is the word of our God. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself a son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. There are times where you come into the Bible and you read texts that you just say, "I've read this before." Some of you may even have this text memorized, maybe in a different version other than the ESV, but memorized nonetheless. One of the things that we as Christians need to be careful that we do not fall prey to is that we become so familiar with a text of Scripture that it loses its sense of meaning for us. It loses any sense of response by us. It loses any sense of wonder of what is being described. And here, this text is no exception. How often we have read accounts of Jesus' trial, his arrest, his beatings, and so forth, that we read of them so often that we just are trying to get through it till we get to the next chapter. But as we read such texts, whether it is in the three synoptics or here in John's gospel, it is a text that ought to fill us with what may appear to be conflicting emotions. So on the one hand, we see what is being described as happening to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we confess and profess to love. And in that sense, it breaks our heart. But at the same time, we also have a sense of joy, because had this not happened, there'd be no hope for us. And so we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place. As we look in John 18 and into chapter 19, We've already seen how Christ was betrayed and arrested. We've seen how Jesus stood before Annas, the high priest, or at least the former high priest. We also, in the midst of that, saw Peter's denial, how he rejected Christ in front of people. And then we saw Pilate, and how Jesus, in describing himself and the charges that were brought before him, described the nature of his kingdom and the reality that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It does not exist in terms of the way the world creates kingdoms. What we have here immediately follows from that. It's good to remember that though we are breaking this up into weekly sermons, that this is a continuous story. We are picking up right where we left off. Jesus just got done saying to Pilate, all with respect to truth. And you look there and you see, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate's famous question, what is truth? What is truth? And it's from here immediately that Pilate does go. And this is where our text picks up today. Now, some of the things that are described here in the text of Scripture, in the pages of Holy Writ, do not give us the full picture, as it were. It gives us what we need to know. It doesn't give us the full picture in no small part because all of John's readers would have understood what was involved. And we know from history and archaeology and so forth and the records of the day what some of this actually entailed and looked like. And all of that should fill our hearts with somber thanksgiving for what Christ did for you and for me. What I hope to show out of the text this morning is simply this, that Jesus' suffering for our sake at the hands of men occurred by divine decree. Jesus' suffering for our sake at the hands of wicked men occurred by divine decree. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at Barabbas freed. Secondly, Jesus abused. And finally, Pilate afraid. So first of all, Barabbas freed. Look again in chapter 18, verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? So John tells us that Pilate goes back out to the Jews. Remember that this had to happen, not because Pilate demanded it, but because in their self-righteous hypocrisy, the Jews would not enter in themselves. Remember, as we saw, when the Jews came up to the door, they would not enter because they were concerned about defiling themselves. And we expressed and we looked at and the utter hypocrisy of that. They were worried about becoming ceremonially unclean so that they could not participate in the week-long Passover feast, but they had no regard whatsoever for the reality that they were about to shed innocent blood. So Pilate goes out to them where he's going to meet them. And he simply tells them he finds no guilt or no cause or reason to charge this man. There's nothing in him. Okay, he says he's a king, but he's described his kingdom. And it's like, this is no threat. There's no reason to charge him. None whatsoever. Pilate concludes that Jesus poses no threat to the Roman Empire. There is no reason for him to be crucified. But before we think Pilate's the hero here, it's important to remember what Pilate does not do. He doesn't release him.
Pilate just admits that he finds no cause, no charge, no reason to charge him. But he doesn't release him anyway. Pilate shows here again his overall fear of man. He wants the decision completely off his hands. Well, if he's going to be released, it's not going to be by my decision. He's a typical politician, basically trying to get them to make the decision to have Jesus released. Pilate here in this text speaks of a custom that they have. We see this spelled out in further detail in both Matthew and Mark's account. The custom, they indicate that it is as though Pilate initiates. Here, Pilate describes it as their custom. These are not really conflicting. Probably the situation was set up so that the custom became a usual thing during the Passover feast, that a certain criminal would be released. And so Pilate, thinking of Jesus, just simply says, well, let's put this in their hands. Hey, it's the Passover. It's the custom. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Pilate no doubt brings it up in a way that is trying to clean his own hands of the mess. But at the same time, as Pilate says this, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? It's also a statement that he no doubt had to know would have really rubbed the Jews the wrong way. You see, he wanted his hands clean of this whole mess, but he just couldn't seem to avoid giving a little dig into the Jews. Knowing that that expression, anybody who claimed to be the King of the Jews, would highly upset them. You see, Pilate had no love for the Jews at all. You might argue that he wanted a different post. He just wanted out of there. But he also feared them. There was enough respect by the Roman government to heed the wishes of the Jews in many respects. And this we'll unpack a little bit further. One thing Pilate probably hoped, and commentators seem generally agreed on this, is that Pilate probably expected that the crowds that were gathering would want Jesus to be freed. After all, from the perspective of the timeline here, it was only a week ago that the crowds that were gathering for the Passover feast were crying out their hosannas, and there's no way Pilate would not have known about that. Now, I realize the text doesn't make that clear, but he's the governor of this region. A very public, triumphant entry of Jesus on a donkey would certainly be known. The crowds laid their palms before him. But as other gospel accounts tell us, the Jews provoked, instigated the crowds to say, no, we want Barabbas released. And that's what ends up happening. They were prompted to give this other answer. They cried out here in this text. They shouted. They've effectively turned this crowd that was gathering into an angry mob. They shouted that they wanted Barabbas released. Now, the ESV describes him here as a robber, though really the footnote is more accurate and most likely more in keeping of the understanding of what's being given, that he was an insurrectionist. The other gospel accounts describe him as one who led an insurrection and one who committed murder. Being merely a thief was not usually something that was punishable by crucifixion. But clearly this man was an insurrectionist. That also, as a bit of an aside, seems to coincide with the idea of the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Those two were not released. Barabbas was. But one of the things that I want you to note with respect to this is that we're seeing here the humility of Christ being advanced even further at this point, because, as it were, Jesus is being put on display. Not literally yet. That will happen. That'll come in just a couple of verses. But he's being put on display, and on the other side is Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the one who was the true criminal. Just the comparison itself would be degrading. How could one who is pure and righteous be compared to one who was an insurrectionist and one who committed murder? Being presented as if they're equal, and you get to pick which one of them you want to keep. They, of course, choose Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. This is the one we want free. As we think about how bad this is, the Holy One of Israel, the one sent by the Father, the humility of being compared to this wicked man, the worst possible kind of criminal. And how horrible this is. Barabbas was set free, and Jesus is the one who ends up facing the criminal penalties. And we shake our head and we think of the wickedness of the Jews, and that is certainly true. But even with respect to this, this is a picture of what Christ has done for you and for me. As bad as the crimes are against society that Barabbas may have committed, our rebellion against God is infinitely worse because we serve an infinitely holy God. And it's not the crowds that said, "Release us." It's God Himself who did. And instead, Jesus was charged in our place. We're the ones that really should be standing there. We're the ones that, as it were, ought to have been crucified. We're the ones who deserve the full wrath of God because of our rebellion and our sin. And yet, God sets forth His Son that we might be released. And it is fascinating here, because whether or not Pilate understood this, whether or not the Jews understood this, doesn't really matter. In a certain sense, one way, shape, or form, Roman law was satisfied, justice was met, but by a substitute. And this is just a picture of the gospel. Divine justice is satisfied in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin must be punished. And the question is, will it be us who endures the punishment, or will someone be offered to suffer the punishment in our place? That's what we see here. Free Barabbas. And as horrible as that is for the Jews and their thinking, we're just like Barabbas, and yet God set us free because of what Christ has done for us. Well, this brings us then to our second point, Jesus abused. As bad as this is, it's going to get worse. Look now at verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Pilate clearly acquiesces to their wishes. The other gospels indicate that Barabbas was indeed released. Pilate takes Jesus and has him flogged. Now, to give a description of this, you can look there if you wish, but it's really just a footnote. In Matthew chapter 27, in the ESV's footnote there, there's a description of this flogging or scourging. A severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. So it's not just a whip. It's a whip that has many lashes on the end of it. And in each of those lashes are pieces of bone and pieces of metal. Some accounts describe the metal as being lead or brass or something like that. Doesn't really matter all that much. This is what Jesus endures. Now, again, John makes it a point that it is Pilate who takes Jesus and has him flogged. The same Pilate who just a moment ago said, "I find no guilt in him," yet he has him flogged anyway. All for our sake. Now, there are apparently three different levels of this scourging that could take place. Some commentators speculate that what Pilate did was have the lowest level of scourging in order to evoke pity from the Jews that maybe they would change their minds and have him released. Part of that seems to be at least the data we have even in our own text, because Pilate then presents Jesus, as we'll see. Plus, there's also indications from the other Gospels that just right before he truly was crucified, he was beaten again. The third and worst version of scourging would have been reserved for those who were indeed condemned to be crucified. Regardless, it matters very little because the physical toll from such a beating would be quite gruesome, as you could imagine. Shards of bone and metal across your back. What would it do to your skin? Let's just say it would hurt. He was beaten. It was such a gruesome form of physical punishment that Roman citizens were apparently exempt from it. But not Jesus. He was flogged. He was scourged. But the abuse goes even further than that. Verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They twist together this crown of thorns. The act being done here by the soldiers is one of derision against one who claims to be a king. Oh, so you're a king? Well, here, let's give you a crown. And so they give him this crown, but it's consisted of these thorns. Now, some attempts have been made at identifying the particular kind of plant. But the truth of the matter is there are enough prickly plants, as it were, in the region that it's really impossible to know exactly what it was. It's really inconsequential. Nevertheless, the thorns, no doubt, placed upon his head, they were most likely pressed into his head, of course breaking the skin, of course causing profuse bleeding. Now, my understanding is, it is rather interesting, when people get cuts in their heads, it frequently looks worse than it is because there's really nowhere for the blood to go, so it just comes out. Multiple thorns in Jesus' head. The blood must have just flowed already. Here he has this crown of thorns. This mocking by the soldiers. And we think about this, and we think about the gruesomeness of this, the awfulness of this, that these soldiers would mock the Son of God in such a fashion. And oh yeah, we can claim innocence. They didn't really know he was the Son of God. It matters little. But there is something of a positive from this that I would bring out. From a redemptive historical standpoint, this is a crown of thorns upon his head. Where were thorns first introduced to us in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, as God comes to the man after having already spoken to Satan about the seed of the woman, also speaking to the woman, now speaking to Adam himself, that his labor would involve thorns and thistles. The ground is cursed because of sin. And this crown of thorns is laid upon Christ's head. The curse of even nature itself is placed upon Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation groans in anticipation of the revelation of the adoption of sons. The curse of even earth is removed and placed upon King Jesus. You know, there is a certain sense in where we see this is true. And I realize some of you, with respect to fall happening and you're trying to get rid of weeds and things like that, you're thinking, I'm not seeing this. But the overall curse of the world, the effects of sin in this world, little by little, by common grace, because of Jesus Christ, by common grace, things slowly improve. You think about Jesus' day. What did they use to deal with headaches? You ever think about that? Probably all kinds of different things. But now it's simple for us. As time progresses, as the Lord in his common grace blesses the world for the sake of his people, more and more the effects of the curse are being overturned. The crown of thorns is on the head of Christ, not on us. Well, the soldiers, they go a step further. They put a purple robe upon him, and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they strike him across the face and on his head. We see other descriptions here in the gospel accounts that at one point his head was covered with like a completely opaque bag of sorts so that he couldn't see. And they would strike him and they would say, "Prophesy, who struck you?" This finishes. And in verse 4, we see Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now Pilate actually brings him out there, possibly to evoke some sort of response by the crowd of pity, but to demonstrate, "I'm not finding him guilty." He's effectively putting the blame upon the crowd. He's not completely wrong, but he also shows how weak he is as a leader. He brings Jesus out and presents them. "I find no guilt in this man." And Pilate brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." Behold the man. And what a sight this must have been. How exhausted he must have been. How intense his pain, even at this point, must have been. Sweaty, bloodied, in agony, behold the man. And as you and I read this text, we should, as it were, be saying to ourselves, it is as if God is saying to us, behold your Savior. Behold your prophet, priest, and king. Behold what it is he is enduring for your sake. Behold the sin that brought this upon him. Behold the love that he has for sinners like us, that he would endure such contempt for our sake. This is our Savior. This is our King. Behold the man. Well, there was no pity among the Jews. They cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They scream it out. Pilate says, take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. Pilate, of course, knew they couldn't, nor did he even really have the authority to tell them to do it. But the Jews respond. The Jews say, we have a law, and he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now see, whereas the Jews here would be in a rage, and from a certain perspective, we would understand this. It would be this, not unlike somebody decided to come into the church and describe, hey, I'm the Son of God. Really? But see, with Pilate, it's a little bit different. Pilate was a Roman citizen. Pilate was a Roman Gentile all across the board, and no doubt, unquestionably, was still influenced by the superstitions of his culture. After all, we know from Matthew's account, and really the other gospel accounts, that he got nervous because of the dreams that his wife was having of all of this. The text here in John says that he was even more afraid after the Jews said this, which is fascinating because John didn't indicate in the first place where he was afraid. John understands his readers know the rest of the story. John seems to know that his readers recognize that Pilate was a superstitious man. And so here he's got one before him who's claiming to be a son of God. Well, what if he is? So he's more afraid and he goes in. And this brings us then to our third and final point. Pilate is afraid. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. The Jews gave their answer with respect to their own law. And again, do you see the irony? They've described that their law says he's got to die because he claims to be the Son of God. You see, very often, and we can fall into this trap ourselves, we think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, as being legalistic. And there's truth to that. But they're also quite antinomian as well. And you might think that those two are such complete opposites. How can that be? Because mankind naturally has this tendency to be legalistic when it suits us and antinomian when it suits us. And so it is here. The Jews were technically correct in their charge against Jesus. He did claim to be the Son of God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He said this publicly. But they ignored it. Pilate ends up more afraid. Pilate fears the Jews, and we see this. We see this whole thing start to unfold, and Pilate exposes his overall fear. Fear of superstitious belief. Who is this? Fear of the Jews, because he knows the Jews could really make a stink. Fear of Caesar. It is known that the emperor at this time was Tiberius Caesar. By all accounts, from records that we have that are extra-biblical accounts, that Tiberius was a bit unstable. He was also a bit paranoid. And as one who is paranoid, if there's any inkling of somebody who's trying to rise to power, guess who would pay the penalty for this? It would be Pilate. Why aren't you taking care of this? Pilate basically feared everyone. And he goes back to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gives no answer. Now, whatever the immediate reason is that Jesus gave no answer, we don't really know. There could have been legitimate reasons. And there are speculations as to why Jesus didn't give an answer here. Maybe because he knew that no answer would satisfy Pilate. Doesn't really matter. But what we do know is that Jesus not answering actually fulfills Old Testament scripture. We think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 in particular. He stood there, made no objection. And already we're beginning to see again that what was transpiring right here, right now, from the perspective of Pilate, from the perspective of the Jews, though they were completely blind to this truth, all of this was sovereignly ordained. All of it. There was nothing transpiring in this moment that wasn't not merely predicted, but actually planned. Jesus stood there and made no answer at this point. And this lack of an answer does not make Pilate all that happy. Pilate then responds to this lack of answer. "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" It's helpful to see the distinction between power and authority. Power speaks of ability. Authority speaks of right. It's possible for one to have power but no authority. It's also possible to have authority but then no power to back it up. Pilate actually had both. He had the garrison of soldiers, and we know that whatever Pilate said with respect to Jesus, it happened. Pilate, in a sense of pleading, almost panicked, "Don't you realize I've got the authority to release you or to crucify you?" And as true as that is, Pilate still did not release Jesus. But Jesus' response is telling. And really, with respect to this whole portion of the narrative, brings to a climax the reality of what's going on. That the reality is beyond just what they saw with their eyes and what we're reading here immediately in the context of what people said, what happened, and what people did. Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Where does Pilate's authority come from? It comes from above. And yes, even a wicked man like Pilate has been given authority from above. That ought to cause all of us to take a step back and to recognize
that as much as we turn on the news and get frustrated and annoyed and angered by what we see our government officials doing, nevertheless, they are in those positions because God put them there. They have authority precisely because their authority came from above. You've heard me talk about this in the context of other presidential administrations. But for many years, we hear people try to say, you know, previously, Barack Obama's not my president. Donald Trump's not my president. Currently, Joe Biden's not my president. Yes, he is. You may not like his policies. You may not have even voted for him, but he's still your president. And he was put there by God. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate, they are there as God's ministers for good. Now, granted, they don't always do so good. But Jesus here is clearly saying that Pilate has his authority because it came from above. Even this wicked ruler. And then Jesus goes on to say one other thing. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, there's some speculation as to which this one is who delivered him over. Maybe it was Caiaphas that Jesus is referring to, and that would certainly fit. He would have the greater sin because Caiaphas is trying to manipulate the system to get rid of Jesus. It could refer to even Judas Iscariot because he's the one that betrayed and handed him over and then ultimately ended up before Pilate. But regardless, one little thing about this is that this little expression that Jesus is saying here teaches us that there really is an hierarchy of sin. Some sins really are worse than others. All sins equally deserve the wrath and curse of God. That is true. But as our confession and catechisms describe, that some sins in and of themselves are more heinous than others. Is murder or lying a greater sin? That's rhetorical. There are those in this scenario that Jesus is now facing that face a greater condemnation because of their part in this, particularly his own people, whether it is Judas, whether it is the Jews, whether it is Caiaphas. It really doesn't matter all that much because they should have known. They had the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Christ. They should have known who he was. And not only did they reject him, they did so in the name of God. As you look now at verse 12, and we'll see this even again next week. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And how ironic again, we see the Jews, the religious leaders, stirring up the crowds to do this. All of a sudden now, Caesar was their friend. The manipulation here to get Pilate to do what they wanted. The hatred that they had for Jesus is tangible. And my friends, the world today is really not all that different. Their hatred for Jesus to do everything they can. And instead of appealing to governments and so forth, though some of that does take place, but not in this fashion, what they appeal to is, you Christians talk about love, but you don't really love anyone. You're a bigot. You hate.
The world's hatred for Jesus and his people has not diminished. And the more his kingdom goes forth, the more that hatred increases. But all of this is by divine design. All of this is under the oversight of a sovereign God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, standing there with a crown of thorns on his head, bleeding from his head and from his back, skin exposed, submits to all of this for our sake. This is the King of the Jews. And what we see again is a picture that the path to glory involves suffering. And before Christ in his incarnation, as the God-man, could be glorified and exalted, he had to stand there humiliated and suffering. And even between this, there's much more to come that Jesus will have to endure for our sake. And we think about the physical torment that Jesus underwent for you and for me. All of it pales in comparison to the reality of the wrath of God poured out upon him in place of us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He became a sin offering. The Father offered his Son as a propitiation to bear the wrath of God in our place. As Isaiah 58 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him, to lay our sin upon him, that you might be forgiven. And you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can be assured your sins are upon Christ. He suffered for you. He was born for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. He remained under the power of death for you, that you might have eternal life, and that the glory of God's grace would shine forth for all eternity. This is our Jesus, our Savior, our King, who suffered on our behalf, who died for us. Those in here who do not know Jesus, here he is. Pilate had asked the question, as we saw last week, what is truth? Here it is. Jesus is truth. The truth about who you are, what you need, and what he came to do. The truth of the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Trust in him. Know his salvation. And spend eternity with him, praising him for the suffering he endured for our sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you rejoicing, and yet also, as it were, burdened. But what we see here in these words that John has given to us under the inspiration of the Spirit, the suffering that Christ endured for us, the mocking, the abuse, that he was passed over for a wicked criminal, that his own people yelled out, "Crucify him." And yet he did this in submission to your will. He did this for our sake. He did this to give you praise and glory forever and ever. Oh Lord, how we rejoice in your grace that is seen here in Christ Jesus, who endured such suffering that we might live. We pray all this in his name. Amen.